All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, we will be in chapter 14 this morning. We'll be wrapping up chapter 14 as we work through this wonderful, wonderful book. I pray that you guys have gotten as much of a blessing out of it as I have so far. It's been really wonderful to go through so far. Let's begin reading in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. The title of my sermon this morning is Persistence in Persecution. Persistence of persecution. I think we'll see that as we work through this. Paul is such a wonderful example of just that persistence in persecution. In our passage, we pick up after Paul and Barnabas had gone into Lystra to preach the gospel. They had gone there after having a good reception in Iconium initially, the previous city in which they were in. They went into Iconium, they had a good response initially, but after that good response, the Jews in that area were made jealous. And so they attempted to stone Paul and Barnabas, but they were unable to. After Paul and Barnabas, they found out about this attempted stoning and were able to leave the area before this took place. And they then left and they went to Lystra. Now when they got to Lystra, Paul comes in and he heals a man who'd been crippled from birth. And there was this incredible response among the Gentiles after this miracle, after this healing. This response was so incredible that they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods, right? They thought they were two Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. So they attempted to worship Paul and Barnabas by offering sacrifices, or attempting to offer sacrifices to them. And it seems, as we learned there in the previous passage, that as soon as Paul and Barnabas, they realized what was going on, they just began to implore them to stop, right? They begged them to stop. They did not want that worship. Now you would think after this type of response from the crowd, after Paul had healed this man who obviously was known to be crippled from birth and sparked this type of response where they were thought of as gods, and these men and women came and they praised them and wanted to give them sacrifices after such a miraculous work, you would have thought that that would have ensured Paul and Barnabas to have had a safe place among these people for as long as they were there, right? Either because of fear of them, thinking that they were gods, or just because they respected them enough to remain on good terms because of what had happened and because of this act. But as we quickly see in our passage, beginning in verse 19, that's not the case. That's not what happened. Verse 19 tells us that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra, to this area which Paul and Barnabas had gotten to with a specific purpose. Now, some time has likely passed between verse 18 and verse 19. I know as we read through the Scripture, we read through those verses, it just seems like it happens back to back. But some time has likely passed between verses 18 and 19. Enough time for Jews to have heard of where Paul and Barnabas had gone, to have heard that they were there preaching again, and that there was had been a response of some sort to their preaching, and then to have traveled from a good distance, really, from their homes to get to Lystra. During that time, during this period of time between verse 18 and verse 19, that Gentile crowd, that they could have had Paul and Barnabas's and allowed Paul and Barnabas's reaction, their response to their attempt to worship, it's possible that began to sour on them some. As that crowd had tried to worship them and they rejected that worship, that might have not set right with them. Don't forget, not only did Paul and Barnabas reject their worship, but they actually called their worship vain, right? And they called the gods that in which they worshiped, Zeus and Hermes and any other Greek gods in which they were worshiping, they called them dead gods. They were dead. Paul and Barnabas called them to worship the true and living God, which they should have. But it did not stop the crowds from trying to praise them initially. I think, though, that they were able to restrain their, as they were able to restrain their worship, and some time passed, Paul and Barnabas were still there in that city preaching about another God, and those crowds, it's probably a true that they began to again, stir against them themselves. Their hearts kind of began to set against them just on their own, and they were ready to be stirred up as we get into our passage today. We can only assume that these Jews are, that we see coming from Antioch and from Iconium, we can only assume that these were the same Jews, a group of the same Jews anyways, who were jealous in those areas, who had attempted to stone Paul and Barnabas, and so they've made this trek to get to Lystra. We aren't told how they received word about what was going on there, but obviously they knew Paul and Barnabas were there, and they just could not stand the thought of Paul and Barnabas preaching about Jesus, preaching the Word of God, and receiving any type of positive reception. And so this group made a trip of upwards of 100 miles to get to Lystra, traveling from Pisidian Antioch. If some of those traveling from there would have traveled all the way up to 100 miles to get to Lystra. And they did this again just to make sure that Paul and Barnabas did not influence these Gentiles any longer. Now, Brian mentioned this. Wherever you are, Brian, there you are. Brian mentioned this when he preached this passage last week, but keep in mind, there's no reason for us to think that those Jews, these Jews who were in Iconium and in Antioch, had any real care for the souls of these Gentiles here. Most Jews who remained under the yoke of the law, they had kept a resentment or a hatred even for Gentiles, and they certainly weren't trying to win over the souls of Gentiles to be proselytes because they cared for their souls. So the thought of these Jews making this trip because they cared for the Gentiles and what they actually believed and that they were afraid it was going to take them away from the one true God just doesn't line up with what we know of those Jews still under the yoke of the law. The truth is they just did this out of pure jealousy. They did this out of pure hatred for the word that Paul and Barnabas were speaking. The Jews in Iconium and Antioch hated the idea, again, that Paul and Barnabas would preach to these Gentiles about Yahweh in the name of Jesus and then would gain popularity in doing so. They could not stand for that. So they go to Lystra to stop it, and that's exactly what they do, to begin with anyways. They persuaded the crowds here, we read, these same crowds who had hailed Paul and Barnabas as gods to turn and then stone Paul. We aren't told why it's just Paul. That's the only one they stoned. It's not Barnabas, it's just Paul. Perhaps Barnabas was not around when the crowd made this decision, when they were pushed to the point of stoning Paul. Perhaps it's because Barnabas was initially believed to be Zeus, who was the chief god in Greek mythology, and maybe there was some superstition, some fear that still was held there among the Gentiles. And so they didn't want to stone Barnabas, but they were fine stoning Paul. We don't know. Those are just pure speculations, but we know Paul is stoned. This is an event he would later reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 25, when he tells the Corinthian church there of his many hardships suffered for the cause of Christ. He mentions this. Now, just to be clear about what we're seeing here and what we're reading, stoning a person was a death sentence. It wasn't just like picking up a little small pebble and tossing it at them just to annoy them or just to get them to leave or something. No, a stoning was a death sentence. Now, it was not one legally sanctioned here, but this is one that this mob had been stirred up by these Jews and they intended to kill Paul. That's why they did this, and that's what they thought they did according to our passage. It's hard not to be reminded of Jesus here as Jesus rode into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, being celebrated and worshipped as king, rightly so. But then those fickle crowds who worshipped him as king then became convinced by a group of Jewish leaders who were jealous of Christ to crucify him, and so they did. They cried for his crucifixion. Look, just a quick point. Let's never get carried away by the praise of man, okay? It can be very short-lived and can turn to hatred quickly. The praise of man is not what should carry us. It is God's Word that should carry us. We're told here that they thought Paul was dead after the stoning, and so they drug him out of the city, leaving him basically there to rot, to be eaten by any animals that were out there who would take care of that carcass. Now consider that Paul... Consider what had just happened to him, right? I mean, we don't know how long it was between verse 18 and verse 19, but we know that they believed him to be a god at one point, right? It's easy to assume that Paul could have gone back and tried to use those false beliefs to his benefit in this moment, right? He could have tried to convince those Gentiles in that moment of seeming death when he's about to be stoned. No, wait. Maybe I am Hermes. You know, don't stone me. Don't put me to death. What would Zeus do? Or what would he could have tried to use that to his advantage. Without the grace of God, how many people would have started claiming that they actually were one of those false gods to try and prevent their own death? A lot. Maybe any one of us put in that situation without the grace of God. But here we see Paul did not do that, right? He was willing to die for the cause of Christ. And this will not be the only time. This is an example that Paul will lay before us over and over and over in his ministry. But with Paul here lying outside the city, seemingly dead, we're told that the disciples, they gathered around him so that we see, despite this initial reaction by these Gentiles and believing that Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods, some in Lystra, they seem to have come to be true believers, because we're told here the disciples, they surrounded Paul. And we know that believers came from their preaching, because we know Timothy, Paul's great friend and son of the faith, is from Lystra. We'll be introduced to him later, and his mother in chapter 16. And it's possible that they could be part of these disciples referred to here, but we know that they're a disciple and a believer according to chapter 16. But Luke tells us these disciples, they surround Paul, and then he rose up. We can only assume that these disciples, they had stood around Paul as he laid there initially in prayer and possibly in mourning, as they also might have believed that he was dead, just as the crowd had as they drug him out. Now, while we can see that God preserved Paul here and kept him from dying in a miraculous way, really, because again, a stoning is a death sentence, there's no reason to think that he actually was dead, that he's risen from the dead here. Not that God couldn't have done that, but that's not what the text seems to indicate. We can safely assume he was close to death as possibly he could get, humanly speaking, but Luke is clear that the people thought he was dead, right? Not that he was actually dead. Yet this still would have taken a great work of God to bring Paul back to his feet, to get him to rise back up. Unless God gave him supernatural healing, we can assume safely that Paul was in pretty bad shape as he rose back up from this event, even though he wasn't dead. That might explain why we see him go right back into the city here. He might have been unable to travel any distance at that point as he rose up that day, as he went back after the stoning. He may have just not been in any shape to go any further than just get right back into the city and lay down somewhere. Incredibly, though, we see that he did leave the next day. We're told that he departed Lystra and he went with Barnabas to Derbe. This trip would have been close to 60 miles, according to several commentators, and would have taken several days on foot to do this. It couldn't have been an easy trip for Paul, for either one of them, but Paul especially, after such a brutal stoning, right? But yet, they went. Paul makes this trip. Now, I want you to consider this for a moment as we work through this. This is what we know of Paul's ministry so far. And this is early in Paul's ministry. there's a lot more to come. But Paul had been converted, and then he preached in Damascus, where there was a plot to kill him there. And so he had to sneak out through the wall in a basket. He went back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, and there was a second plot to kill him there in Jerusalem. And so he was again forced to leave. Of course, we aren't told anything about him for several years here in Acts. But when we see him again, we find him in Antioch, where he's preaching and teaching the church there. God had granted him a temporary reprieve while he was guiding that church. But then he was sent back out quickly and found himself being opposed in Antioch, Pisidia, and as I mentioned to begin with. And then he was driven out of there. And there, and he was almost stoned at his next stop in Iconium. And then here we come to Lystra, and he actually is stoned. So it's every time we see Paul, almost, his life is being threatened. He's being opposed in a dramatic way. It's not just like he's going out and he's preaching and telling people about Christ, and then they say, oh, we don't want to hear it, and they turn around and leave, and then that's it. No, I mean, his life is on the line in almost every stop he goes to. And finally, they attempt to put him to death, and they actually do stone him. How easy would it have been for Paul to just go home and call it quits? I mean, how many of us would have if we were in his shoes? It's not like Paul hadn't tried, right? I mean, it's not like he hadn't given it real effort. If we had known Paul and lived around him, or even sent him out as that church there in Antioch, and he had come back after this event, after all that he'd gone through, I mean, I believe we would have completely understood if we had come back and said, guys, I just can't do it anymore. I'm exhausted. I'm finished. We'd have commended him, I think, for his great faith and effort. Because, have no doubt, Paul, even to this point, has had great faith and effort in the cause for Christ. But that's not what Paul does here, is it? No, Paul just went from city to city to city, proclaiming the good news of his Savior. I don't want to lose sight of the faithfulness of Barnabas either. Paul is often the focus in his mission trip, and we understand why, as he's the apostle and he penned most of the New Testament, and he's the one who was stoned here. But Barnabas, he's with Paul the entire way, right? He faced the same threats Paul did. He walked into these hostile environments with Paul, and even if Paul likely did most of the speaking, Barnabas was hand in hand with Paul for the cause of Christ. We never see him waver either. Knowing the character of Barnabas from Acts as we've gone through this, we can be confident that Barnabas was not only with Paul in this, but he was a major encouragement and a positive attitude for Paul along the way as they went through this mission trip together. There's so many fruits that came from their faithfulness. Such a wonderful example to us in so many ways. Back in verse 21, we see though, as they had gone into... They had left, they'd gone into Derbe, they preached the gospel to that city, they made disciples, and then we see that they have another purpose as they leave Derbe. As they left Derbe, they could have chosen just to continue southeast about 150 miles and travel to Tarsus, which was Paul's hometown. And then from there, they could have gone straight back to Syrian Antioch, which was where their home church was, the church that had sent them out. They could have just taken that road. It would have been a much easier route to go that way, to have gone through those areas and taken that trip. Instead, though, we see that their return journey home goes a different way. It would have taken them over the Taurus Mountains and down the coastal swamps of Pamphylia and Perga, then to Attalia, the port which they would then again finally sail back to Antioch from. But it's the places in which they had just come from. Right, they went back through where they had come from. We're told that they went from Derbe to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. If that's not just immediately ringing bells to you or reminding you, these are places that just tried to stone them or did stone them, right? But yet, we see here that they go through because there were believers in these areas. As they went through preaching the Gospels, preaching the good news of the Savior, the Lord used that word and He brought people to know Him and believe in Him. And Paul and Barnabas had known this as they left these areas, despite having to leave because of immediate persecution. They obviously intended to go back to these areas, and that's exactly what they did. These churches, likely which Paul helped organize initially, we're told he goes back to encourage the souls of the disciples to continue in the faith. If Paul and Barnabas had suffered through persecution for their preaching of the word in these areas as they first brought it to these areas, we can only imagine that the remaining disciples who stayed behind because it was their home in these areas, they were still under persecution as well, that they were subject to the same type of tribulation or persecution which Paul and Barnabas had been as long as they were preaching and living for Christ. Paul goes there to strengthen and encourage the souls of the disciples to continue in the faith despite that. Paul knew that even for true believers, that is still a struggle at times. We still have trials and tribulations. Some of our trials and tribulations we make up, it's our own fault. We bring them on ourselves, but many of them are because of the sinful world around us, right? Either way, though, believers need encouraging from other believers, and Paul sets off to do that. As I'm studying through this, and as I think on this now, I mean, that is incredible, is it not? It's incredible to read of Paul here. I mean, Paul has been stoned. He's been threatened to be put to death on numerous occasions. And Paul's mission as he goes back through these areas is to do what? To encourage, right? To go back to encourage the believers in these areas. Instead of going around trying to find people who would help and strengthen him through his many tribulations, Paul went to encourage others. What else did he do here? Instead of feeling sorry for himself or allowing these trials and tribulations to become a negative thing in his life, Paul used them to encourage the Christians in these areas and remind them that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Meaning that Christians can expect to face tribulations while here on earth. Now, how in the world do you think Paul's message would be received in many churches today? Do you think his message to expect much tribulation would line up with the promises of many pastors who encourage their congregation to expect material prosperity and good health and just some sunny, easy path in this life? Is that what Paul preached to this church, to these churches? In fact, if Paul came into one of those churches and preached this message, those pastors would likely have condemned Paul for not having enough faith. Paul, you just don't have enough faith. Obviously, you'd have more money. You wouldn't have all these problems. Jesus doesn't want that for you. But to quote John Phillips, apostolic preaching took it for granted that tribulation and affliction would be the lot in life for those who loved the Lord. To become an open and committed Christian in most cultures around the world is to court discrimination and displeasure in all kinds of areas. From the government to the culture to the social, to socially to economically to family members, and certainly from opposing religions who are predominant in those various areas of the world where Christianity is not predominant. Look, if your message as a pastor is one that flies in direct conflict with the Apostle Paul's here, which was also the message of Jesus, let me assure you that is heresy. This idea that Christians should not face tribulation or won't face tribulation or problems or health issues or will only be wealthy, healthy, and wise if we have enough faith is not the message of Scripture. The preaching of this message was not all that Paul and Barnabas did as they went back through these areas, though. As they went back into these cities, even with this great persecution which had come on Paul and Barnabas, God had blessed their preaching of the gospel. And it appears that churches had formed again because of that. And we're told in verse 23 that they went about appointing elders in each church. It seems here that Paul played a significant role in the appointing of these elders. Now, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to entrust what he had been taught to those that were faithful to teach others, right? So basically, Paul instructs Timothy later on to find men who are gifted to teach, who can be entrusted with the word, and to appoint them to teach others, to become elders, to pastor churches. Ultimately, though, it is the church body that is to look at a man and determine if he is qualified, and then to have him as pastor or elder. Luke doesn't give us that step here, but we can assume that that is the pattern that was displayed here. That said, it's likely that this was a little unique because the church still would have been full of either new converts or newer converts. I mean, the entire ministry trip that Paul and Barnabas were on here lasted roughly a year. So it's not a lot of time for saints to mature, right? So Paul's position as an apostle was probably essential here in these churches in helping that congregation or these congregations find qualified men who would be equipped and mature enough to shepherd these churches. We're told that they did this with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they believed. This wasn't just a popularity vote. Paul and Barnabas, nor the churches, took this lightly, right? As they were choosing men, as these men were appointed to pastor them. It wasn't just something that they liked somebody, and so that's who they chose. Or they just, okay, well, he sounds good. Let's put him up here. No, this is something that took a lot of prayer and fasting. They prayed and fasted about these decisions. They prayed and fasted for these men as well and the work that they would go on to do. We're told that they committed them to the Lord. They set them before the Lord. Quoting Darrell Bach, "It is into the Lord's care and safekeeping that Barnabas and Paul placed these leaders in the context of prayer and fasting." Look, Paul and Barnabas, they knew that the church would be in their hands after they left. They knew that their spiritual leadership would fall on these men. Paul and Barnabas, they would not be able to stay here long. They could not, or they would not be pastoring these churches. That would be on the shoulders of these men whom God had gifted for those churches. And so Paul and Barnabas, they prayed and fasted with and for them. And then they trusted God to guide and keep them. Then after encouraging and exhorting those churches and appointing leadership, verse 24 says, they then passed through Pisidia and Pamphylia. It doesn't seem that they preached the Gospels in those areas at that time. Not at least until they entered or reached Perga. And then we're told that they spoke the word there in Perga. Then they left there and they went to Attalia, which again, from Attalia, they would have sailed on back to Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas went from area to area here, trying to reach as many of the lost as they could. I mean, that's been what they've done in this mission trip. And as they finished and they'd gone back through, they'd encouraged the saints, they'd given them help in finding leadership. They felt like the churches were in had a good foundation and a good place to be faithful. They then sailed again back to Antioch, the church which had originally sent them out to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And verse 26 tells us that they did this and that the work that they had been commended to do had been fulfilled by the grace of God. They take no credit. Let me point this out. They take no credit for the efforts of what they had done. They give all credit here to the grace of God, right? Many people can give lip service to how God's grace has helped them out, but Paul and Barnabas were living proof of it. They had faced praise, they had faced hatred, they had faced difficult travels, they had even faced death, yet God had brought them through and had blessed their efforts, both by preserving them and by saving many souls through their ministry. God's grace was evident in this mission trip with Paul and Barnabas and in their lives, and that is who they give credit to. Now, if you recall back in chapter 13, there in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, we were told originally, right before they went on this mission trip, that they were set apart for a work. They were called and set apart for a work by the Holy Spirit, and then the church sent them out to fulfill that work. Well, this seems to be the work that they were called to do, and now they have fulfilled it, we're told. We will see here in just a moment that the work was not just some simple preaching of the gospel, but it was the believing of the gospel along with their preaching by the Gentiles, which really signified the importance of the work which they had been set apart to do here. That is really the thrust of their ministry here and something that we will continue to dive into as we move through this book, even the very next chapter, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. Upon returning, verse 27 tells us that they gathered the church together and they gave them a report of all God had done with them. Luke is clear here again that God did the work, right? But he's also clear that Paul and Barnabas were actors in the work of God. They were his agents. God chooses to work through men and women in spreading the good news of his Son. Look, he could speak to any one of us or every one of us if he chose to, audibly, to tell us about his Son and just bypass any one of us. He could do that if he chose to. That's not how God chooses to work. Instead, he chooses to get glory by using feeble, to borrow a term from Paul, feeble jars of clay to tell others about his divine Son, Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas have been great examples of that for us. Paul and Barnabas went on to explain, probably again, the thrust, or to put it this way, the most important part of their trip, in the sense that this was a ministry that had been open to the Gentiles. It is no accident that Luke writes how Paul and Barnabas seem to focus in here on how the door of the gospel had been opened to the Gentiles. Now, if you recall again back to previous chapters and sermons in Acts, Antioch, this church that had sent them out, it was the first obvious and broad salvation of Gentiles that had taken place as the church began to expand and grow. This work there in Antioch to begin with was there was such a large group of Gentiles that came to believe came to be disciples of Christ that the church in Jerusalem had taken attention to it, right? And then they sent Barnabas to go check it out to see what was going on. And to this point, as we had mentioned when we went through that, or to that point, worship of Yahweh was still predominantly with the Jewish people, as it had been for a couple of thousand years to this point. So the mass worship of Jesus here by Gentiles was a major shift and a significant part in the storyline of Acts. As this issue will become a very important subject for the church in Jerusalem in the very next chapter. If you read the top of the heading of chapter 15, your Bible probably reads the Jerusalem Council. And it is there that Paul and Barnabas will go back and they'll report what has happened, how the Lord opened the door to the Gentiles. Luke is really showing the direction here of the remainder of the book and of the early church. And really, from this point forward, we will start to see the Jews kind of become a significant, or they go from a significant majority in the church to a place where the Gentiles become a significant majority. Not that Gentiles nor the church replaced Israel, but for this period of God's work, we can see here that as the door had become wide open for the Gentiles, they began to come to Christ in droves, where the majority of Jews began to reject Christ or continue to reject Christ. Then this passage wraps up by begins to wrap up by telling us that Paul and Barnabas spent no little time with the disciples here in Antioch. See, they had gone back to the church and group which they had been really close to. Right? They'd spent plenty of time with this church, their home church. I don't want to overlook this in this passage as we do wrap this passage up. This is important for Paul and Barnabas. Again, Luke didn't write this by mistake. He didn't just put it in here for no reason, that they spent time here with these people, with this church. It was important for Paul to be back home in their church, to spend time in that church with people that they had grown to love and spend a lot of time with. I'm sure they had plenty of encouragement they got from these people. They recovered while they were there. They continued to fellowship and to love these people. Our church is important. Our body is important. We need to spend time with each other. We need encouragement with each other. We need the love of each other. We need to be in God's Word together. I think we see all of that here with Paul just in this one statement as he goes back to this church. As we do wrap up this chapter, I want to mention three things to take away today and to kind of think of as application for us. First, we do see here the example and pattern for missionary work, I think. Not just in chapter 14, but you know, back in chapter 13, the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. But a missionary's objective is to go into an area and preach the gospel first and foremost. And that's what we see Paul and Barnabas doing. As people in the area come to know Christ as Savior, the missionary then helps organize them into a church. He does this strictly by laying a good theological foundation for them in the preaching of God's Word and by helping them find biblical leaders. Those elders then begin to take over the role, though, of pastoring and shepherding the church. That church then is meant to be an independent, autonomous church who learns sooner than later to function apart from the missionary. As a missionary moves on from that church to another area for new mission work, his goal then should be to leave that church that he's just left confidently, knowing that that new church has strong apostolic instruction, which is the Word of God, pastoral oversight, and faithfulness to continue the work of God in that church. And as we have men come in and ask for our support, or as we have those that we do support, we need to consistently and constantly be making sure that they are doing no more, no less than what we have as an example here. Now, that does not mean that the missionary or even the church who sent the missionaries out cannot or should not remain in contact with those churches, those areas, or provide help and encouragement if they need it. We see that precise thing from Paul here in this passage, and he will later make future trips to these same areas to encourage and give guidance. As we support missionaries, or again, we consider supporting them in the future, we should consider the pattern, though, that they set as the pattern here. Second thing, I mentioned this earlier, but being a follower of Christ is not a ticket to health, wealth, and an easy life. In fact, we must be willing to suffer for Christ, with Christ, if we expect to share in His glory. Paul is crystal clear about that in his writings. Luke is crystal clear in Acts about that taking place with Paul and with Barnabas. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, Paul writes this: "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Paul writes again later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." We see early examples in the church, apart from Paul and Barnabas, of suffering for their faith, persecution for their faith. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, he writes this, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." We should expect suffering if we follow Christ and we do it right. Now, that does not mean that just because we aren't suffering persecution, especially to the extent that Paul did, or even to the extent that many Christians around the world are now, that we aren't truly Christians, or that we are doing something wrong. Okay? I want to make sure to say that. There's no doubt that God has allowed us today to have religious freedoms and prosperity in ways that have truly not often been enjoyed by Christians for most of church history. But we should also be careful to examine our lives and be sure that we aren't avoiding trials or persecution or suffering because we're afraid of persecution or just because we love this world more. Lastly, gospel ministry requires perseverance. When I say gospel ministry, I'm not just talking about those who preach, those who teach. Look, we all have a gospel ministry. Everyone who's a born-again believer has a mission to tell others about our Savior. That is the mission of the church, not just the preachers and teachers. But look, I say this with all sincerity, that mission can be hard sometimes. It can be hard because we have resistance sometimes. It can be hard because we might pour in to someone or a group of people over and over and over, spend hours and days and months and even years pouring into them, and we never see results. It can be hard because we're tired or we're dealing with some major difficulties in our lives. It can be difficult because maybe sometimes we lack the faith we need as we tell others about Christ, or we don't tell others about Christ because we lack the faith we need in the Word of God to do the work it is intended to do, that Christ has the authority to give the increase in. But whatever difficulties we may face in preaching and teaching and telling others the Word of God, telling others of our Savior, we must persevere. We must remember that that is in God's hands. Whatever the increase, whatever we're to do, that is in God's hands. We are to take comfort knowing that others have, they've had hard times as well. We're not alone. They've had harder times most of the time. As we look at Paul and Barnabas' example here, it's okay to know that it's hard sometimes, but we have been called to persevere. We have been called to continue to tell others about life instead of death. Tell others of Christ. I hope that is our desire, ultimate goal as both individuals and as a church. And I hope we are doing that in our community. And if we're struggling, if we're going through a hard time, if we reach a point where it's just difficult, we're here together to talk. We're here together to encourage each other, to love each other, to help build each other up, to remind us of what our calling is and what our goal is. Let's be there. Let's do that for each other. Stand with me.